The title of this sermon is What to Expect from the Fully Devoted Life. What to Expect from the Fully Devoted Life. If you have a worship guide, I invite you to take some notes. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. I believe this is part 65 through the Gospel of Mark. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark over a year now, just verse by verse, started with Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And we are getting near the end. There's only 16 chapters. We're getting close. We are now at the very end of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection. When I was in high school, I was invited one summer to play for an AAU basketball team. AAU, if you haven't heard of that, it's basically the select basketball teams in high school. It plays during the summertime, which is the off-season for basketball. It usually starts at the end of the school year in April or so and goes until right before school starts. And it's an honor to be invited to play. It's a great opportunity. And I started playing on that team at the end of my junior year that summer, after my junior year, in between my junior and senior year. And I only played about a month, and then I quit. And looking back, it's one of the worst decisions that I've ever made. Well, I shouldn't put it that heavily, but I really regret quitting. First of all, because as a Christian, you shouldn't quit. I was a Christian at the time. I was an outspoken Christian. And when you commit to something, amen, you shouldn't quit. You need to fulfill your commitments, and I quit. And so I didn't make Jesus look very good, but I also regret that looking back because that was just a great opportunity to play with the greatest talent, basketball talent, all around Acadiana. And then the team traveled to Baton Rouge, New Orleans, Florida, and played with some of the just best basketball talent in the country. It's just a great opportunity for me to do that. But I squandered it, and I quit. And the reason why I quit that team is because I went into it with unrealistic expectations. When the coach invited me to play, I expected the coach just to see things the way I saw. And I expected the coach to start me, to put me on the starting lineup every single game. And so when the coach didn't see things the way I saw him, as I started to play with that team for that month, and when he didn't start me every game and I thought I should be on the starting lineup, I got disappointed and discouraged, and I quit the team. And he called me and called me and called me, and I just ignored his phone calls and just, I'm done. If I would have gone into that team with realistic expectations that, you know what, the coach is not going to see things the way I see him all the time, and he's in charge, and I'm just there to play my role, just to do my best to be a good team member, and it's still going to be a great opportunity to make some friends, really work on my game. If I would have gone into it with some realistic expectations, I wouldn't have quit. I would have had a great season. All that to say that unrealistic expectations in any area of your life, if you've ever read much about marriage, unrealistic expectations can be a huge destroyer in marriage. The same thing, though, is true in your spiritual life, in your Christian life, in your relationship with God. And I want to talk to you today about having realistic expectations for the fully devoted life. At Church Acadiana, our mission is to help people who are far from God become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Well, what should you expect from the fully devoted life? Like, let's say that you just go all out and you're consistently living to the best of your ability, the fully devoted life. What should you expect from God? How should you expect God to respond? How should you expect your life to go when you feel like, man, I'm just really giving it my all and I'm living the fully devoted life? Because if you have unrealistic expectations of the fully devoted life, it can mess you up. It can really wreck your spiritual life. And so to begin with, let's start with some unrealistic expectations. Let's just get these out of the way before we even get into the text in Mark chapter 14 this morning. Let me just give you three unrealistic expectations, three things you should not expect from the fully devoted life. The first one is the praise of people. The praise, the applause of people, the admiration of people. You know, some Christians, probably all of us, tend to assume that if we're just living the way we should and really are pleasing God and living the fully devoted Christian life, that everybody's just going to applaud. They're just going to be like, man, good job. You go, girl. You're just great. You're so moral and good, and you're so much like Jesus and so biblical and so kind and generous and just great job. And we just think that everybody's going to praise us and like us whenever we are fully devoted. That's simply not biblical. Think about Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He did not sin. How did they treat Jesus? Some people liked him. Some people praised him, but some people hated him so much that they crucified him. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Listen to what it says about John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Jesus said, "I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." So Jesus said, of all the people that have ever been born, nobody's been better than John the Baptist. Nobody's been more devoted than him. How was John the Baptist treated? Was he praised and applauded for his devotion? Well, he was arrested, and then he got his head chopped off. Oh, what about Stephen? Do you remember Stephen? The very first Christian martyr. His name is Stephen. His story is told in Acts, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 says a few things about Stephen's devotion to God. Acts 6 verse 3 says he was of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5 says that Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says that he was full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. If anybody was fully devoted, in other words, it was Stephen. And so was Stephen praised for his full devotion? Did everybody love Stephen and think, man, just what a great guy, even unbelievers? Of course not. Stephen was arrested, put on trial, and then they stoned him to death, killed him with rocks. So don't expect that whenever you're living the fully devoted life, that your family, your friends, your coworkers, the people of this world, unbelievers, even uncommitted Christians, are all just going to applaud you and say, great job. No. Second unrealistic expectation of the fully devoted life is the absence of trials. The absence of trials or trouble or adversity or problems. A lot of Christians tend to think that as I progress in my spiritual life and become more and more devoted, then my problems will become fewer and fewer. Life will become smoother and smoother. Fewer sicknesses. Fewer relationship problems. Fewer work problems. Fewer money problems. And as I become more and more devoted, my problems will get less and less and less. Anybody ever felt like that's the way it should work? That's called karma, and it's not real. It's not biblical. When you read the story of the Bible, and this is why you really, the best thing you can do to avoid unrealistic expectations in your Christian life is read the Bible, because you're going to read the story of all the great heroes in the Bible, the men and women in the Bible, and what happened to them, what God allowed to happen to them, and the problems they went through. And once you compare your life to the things they had to go through, you'll start to say, wow, I've got it pretty good. The absence of trials is not realistic. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was fully devoted, if anybody was. He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul was a missionary. He was called by God to travel from city to city to city to start new churches, to spread the gospel to places that had never heard the name of Jesus. And so you would think, man, if anybody is fully devoted, if God should just clear the way for anybody, it should be Paul. I mean, God sent him on this assignment. Listen to what Paul says about his life as a missionary in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. That means they whipped him. They scourged him 39 times each, 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. Can you imagine? He was stoned and lived to tell it, to tell the story. Most people died from stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and lacking clothing. If you're expecting that the more devoted you get, the fewer problems you'll have, that's an unrealistic expectation that's going to mess you up in the end. Here's a third unrealistic expectation, the abundance of prosperity. The abundance of prosperity. This one's kind of the other side of the same coin as the absence of trials. Some Christians tend to think, and I think we all tend to think this way naturally, we tend to think this is the way it's supposed to work, that the more devoted to Jesus that I get, the more that I'm going to start to experience all of my goals coming true and all of my dreams and all of my desires are just going to start to be granted as I become more devoted, and my business is going to start to succeed, and my finances are going to start to succeed, and my health is just going to be great, and I'm going to get that beach body finally, and my marriage is going to be perfect, and all these great things, just success, and all my goals are going to be achieved. the abundance of prosperity. But again, that's simply unbiblical. Think about Christ's goal. What was Jesus' goal when he came to earth? What is Jesus' goal today? Well, his goal is to save every single person who's ever lived from hell. His goal is to redeem every person who's ever lived. That's his goal. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants what? Everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how's that going, Jesus? Is Jesus accomplishing all of his goals? God isn't even accomplishing all of his goals. He's trying to reach everybody, yet most of the people that Jesus encountered when he walked this earth rejected him. I thought about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, before it went into exile, before it was conquered by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was preaching, and his goal was to save his people from judgment. And he was telling the people of Judah, repent, repent, turn from your sins, or God is going to judge you. God is going to punish you. You've got to repent. God's being patient with you. Repent. And Jeremiah preached for 40 years with zero converts. Now, if a preacher lived today and preached for 40 years with no converts, we would call that a failed ministry. We would have said, you should have done something else with your life, because that's like horrible. Preached 40 years with zero converts. And in the end, the people did not repent. And God did judge them, and the Babylonians came in and conquered the Jews and took them away to exile for 70 years. He didn't prosper. He didn't see the achievement of all of his goals and dreams and desires. Unrealistic expectations, the praise of people, the absence of trials, the abundance of prosperity. If that's what you're expecting as you progress in full devotion, it's unrealistic, it's unbiblical, it's going to mess you up. Here's what happens whenever you have unrealistic expectations. Let me give you a few problems that you'll see. Some of you have already experienced this in your life, because I know I have. I've had unrealistic expectations. The first problem you'll experience is that you're going to get angry with God and backslide. When you expect God to respond to your devotion and he doesn't respond the way you expect him, you will get angry with him, and you'll backslide. You'll think, since God didn't keep his end of the bargain, well, then I don't owe him my full devotion anymore. Or number two, you'll doubt God, and you'll fall away from the faith. If you're thinking, okay, I thought the more devoted I get, that the more I would prosper and the less problems I'll have, but it's been the opposite. And so you'll start to think, well, maybe there is no God. Maybe this whole religion thing's just a sham. Maybe it's just not true. And many people, because of unrealistic expectations, have begun to doubt God and even become unbelievers and said, no, that's a bunch of junk. It's not true. I've tried it. It didn't work. A third problem you'll experience is you'll get depressed and feel like a failure. If you think, if I find favor in the eyes of God, I'll really start to prosper and my problems will get fewer and fewer. And you're trying with all your heart to please the Lord and to find favor in the eyes of God. And guess what? You're experiencing even more problems, sicknesses, relationship problems, money problems, economy problems. You'll start to think, well, no matter what I do, I just can't seem to please God. You'll think you're a loser. God is up in heaven smiling at you, proud of you, pleased with you. And you think you're a loser. You're beating yourself up. You're depressed because you can't prosper. You're having all these problems. A fourth problem you'll experience with unrealistic expectations is you'll make bad decisions. People tend to look at their circumstances for direction in life, and that's not always a good idea. In other words, if you think that the more devoted you are, the less problems you'll have, and the more you'll prosper, and the more people will be pleased with you, then that means that if you start experiencing problems as you're heading in a direction, you'll start to think, well, maybe this means I shouldn't go this way. Maybe this means I took a wrong turn, because if I was really in the center of God's will, I wouldn't be experiencing all these problems. And so you think problems mean you need to change direction, when sometimes you can be exactly where God wants you to be going and experience horrible problems, just like Jesus and Stephen and the Apostle Paul and Jeremiah. Think of a pastor who feels called to go to a church, an established church. He goes there and he feels like God was really leading him, and he and his wife both pray together, felt the Lord is leading them to this ministry. And when he gets there, no matter how hard he tries, the church is divided. People are fighting. People don't like him. People are leaving the church. The money's not coming in, can't pay the bills. And he's thinking, maybe I missed God's direction. Maybe this means God didn't send me here. Now you tell me, is that what that means necessarily? No. Who knows why God sent him there? But just because he's facing all these difficult times, that doesn't mean that he's headed in the wrong direction, that he made a wrong decision. Or think about a married couple. They really feel that God led them to get married, and they get married, and guess what? They don't get along. They're having all these problems. They're miserable. They hate each other, and maybe they're starting to think, well, if we were in the center of God's will, everything would just be going great. So since things are going so poorly, maybe we shouldn't have gotten married. Maybe we should just get a divorce. It's just not the way it works. Unrealistic expectations of the fully devoted life. Full devotion doesn't mean the absence of trials, the abundance of prosperity. Is anybody depressed yet? This should be a wake-up call, and this should encourage you. Because a lot of times you think, man, if I was doing the right thing, everything should just be going great. No, the Bible doesn't promise that, to guarantee that. Not at all. So what we need is a dose of realistic expectations. And we're going to see that in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. We're going to see an example of full devotion, and we're going to see what happened to this woman who was fully devoted, and we're going to get some insights about what we can expect as we live a fully devoted life. First of all, the context of Mark chapter 14, just to bring you up to speed. Last week we took a break from Mark, so just to remind you of where we are. We're in Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. This is the week of his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. Remember, the word passion comes from the Latin word to suffer. That's why it's called Christ's Passion. That's why Mel Gibson called his movie The Passion of the Christ. It's called The Suffering of Jesus. And this particular passage begins on Thursday. Scholars believe April 2nd, A.D. 33. Scholars believe Jesus died on April 3rd, A.D. 33. So this is the day before Christ's death. Mark starts us off chronologically in the story of Jesus' last week, but then Mark does something different than Matthew, Luke, and John at this point. Right when Mark tells us where we are in the chronology of Christ's life, he takes us back about a week. He takes us to the Saturday before Palm Sunday. Because Mark is about to tell us about the betrayal of Jesus. And then before he does that, he takes us back about a week to kind of explain how the betrayal came about. What caused it all? What spurred this betrayal, this arrest? And so, picking up with verse 1, Mark chapter 14, it says, after 2 days, the last time we were in Mark, it was on Tuesday, so this is now, we're on Thursday. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a treacherous way to arrest and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, or there may be rioting among the people. So it says it was Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. We're going to be talking a lot about these events the next couple of weeks because this is what was happening at the time of Christ's death. The Passover, if you remember from the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with it, was an annual holy day for the Jews. They were commanded to observe this in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. And the Passover, if you remember, commemorated or memorialized the night that God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. If you remember, the Jews were slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. Until finally God, through his prophet, his man Moses, he sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh refused. And so God sent a number of what? Plagues. You remember the plagues? He sent 9 plagues, one after another. And after each plague, Pharaoh still would not release the Jews and let them go to their promised land, let them leave Egypt. Until finally God sent one last 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. And God, what he did was he sent the angel of death, or the destroying angel, one night at about midnight to every home in Egypt to kill the firstborn son and the firstborn of the livestock. in every home in Egypt. But God warned the Jews ahead of time. He said, if you will slaughter a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door of the house where you're staying, that God, that the destroying angel would pass over your house. He would spare your house. And that's what happened. Every house in Egypt lost a child, except for the Jews. Not one of the Jews was hurt. And so God wanted them to remember this historic event year after year, generation after generation. So God instituted the Passover. And so that's whenever Jesus was crucified. That's the day that we're on, Thursday, the day of the Passover. Every Jewish male over the age of 12 was required to go to Jerusalem every year for Passover. It occurred on the 14th day of Nisan, the Jewish month of Nisan, which was April, or between March and April in our calendar. And the Passover meal would be eaten in a home by a family. And there would be so many Jews. Now think about this. Jesus died around the time of the Passover. For the Passover, because all Jewish males over the age of 12 from all over the world were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, can you imagine how populated the city of Jerusalem must have been at the time of Christ's death? Normally, the city of Jerusalem, they believe, had about 25,000 to 50,000 people. But during the Passover, it could swell to 250,000 to 350,000 people during the Passover. And then following the day of Passover, immediately after the day of Passover, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day festival that again commemorated their exodus from Egypt. The night that they left Egypt, the night of the Passover, they left in the middle of the night, and they didn't have time to add leaven to their bread or yeast to their bread. And so they were to remember that event. By for that whole week after Passover, those 7 days, they were to have no yeast in their homes, no leaven in their bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's why the Jewish leaders were saying, we want to trap and kill Jesus, but let's wait until after the festival, until everybody goes home. They didn't want a riot on their hands. Now, that's where we are in the chronology of Christ's life. We're on the Thursday of Passover. Now, verse 3. It says, while he was in Bethany, now Mark is going back a week to tell us how the betrayal happened, what brought it about. While he was in Bethany, at the house of Simon, who had a serious skin disease, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of pure and expensive fragrant oil of nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. It says that Jesus now was in Bethany. This was the Saturday before Palm Sunday. Bethany was a town about 2 miles south of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the slope, other slope of the Mount of Olives, right to the east of Jerusalem. If you remember, Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, if you remember. And it's believed that during Passion Week, Jesus would minister during the day in Jerusalem, and then each night he would spend the night in Bethany with his friends. And so that's where this is happening. It says it's happening at the house of Simon, who had a serious skin disease. Now, we don't know anything else about this guy, Simon. It doesn't tell us in any of the Gospels, other than Matthew specifies that his skin disease was leprosy. Scholars also believe that Jesus probably healed him of his leprosy because lepers were forbidden from interacting with people at social events. And yet here he is hosting a banquet for Jesus at his house. So scholars believe this was one of the lepers that Jesus probably healed. Some scholars even believe that this might have been the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It says that Jesus was reclining at the table. They were having a banquet. If you remember, we're going to talk more about this as we talk about the Last Supper next Sunday. Jesus, the Last Supper with his disciples. But back then, whenever they would eat at a table, they would recline. They wouldn't recline like we do these days, lean back. When they sat at a table, they actually laid down with their feet away from the table, and they would lean on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. If you had a crippled right hand, you couldn't participate in a banquet. Everybody faced the same way. You leaned on your left elbow, you ate with your right hand. And so that picture, that's what Jesus is doing, and that's how he's positioned. And it says that a woman came with an alabaster jar of pure and expensive fragrant oil of nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. Now, who is this woman? Well, scholars believe that this is probably Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, because John, the Gospel of John 12, tells this almost exact same story and names the woman as Mary. the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She broke the jar. She poured an expensive perfume called nard on Jesus' head. John adds that she also, if you remember this, she also poured the nard on his feet and wiped it with her what? With her hair. This is getting kind of gross. In our culture, that doesn't make much sense. Just to give you some more context, an alabaster jar was just a beautiful and expensive vase with a long, slender neck carved from either gypsum or calcite, which are two types of like crystal rock. The jar would have been about 5 to 9 inches high, probably on the larger end of that, because John says that it was a pound of nard. Nard was a very expensive perfume that was made from the roots of a plant and imported from the mountains of India. So this was a very, very expensive perfume that she broke and poured on Jesus' head and on his feet. Verse 4, it says, "But some were expressing indignation to one another," anger. "Why has this fragrant oil been wasted? For this oil might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they began to scold her, to rebuke her harshly. So Mark says that some were expressing indignation. John, in his account of this story, specifically mentions Judas, as if Judas was the ringleader in this complaint about Mary and her act of devotion. But it wasn't just Judas, according to Mark. It was several, if not everybody, except for Jesus, was highly, highly angry and critical with this woman. They thought that her act of devotion was a waste. 300 denarii, it says, that the perfume was worth that much. If you remember, a denarius was a silver Roman coin that was worth one day's wage for just a common day laborer. This perfume was worth how much? 300 denarii, almost a year's salary, is how expensive this perfume was. It was probably the most expensive thing that Mary owned, probably a family heirloom that she took, and she just used it all on Jesus. And they saw this as a waste because she could have taken it, they said, and sold it and used the money for the poor. According to Mark 6:37, whenever Jesus fed the 5,000 people, 200 denarii was enough to provide a meal for 5,000 people. Yet this is worth 300 denarii, this perfume. Now, John gives us a little bit more information in John 12 in his story about this, in his account of this story. He tells us that Judas, surprise, surprise, didn't really care about the poor. He says that Judas was a thief. Judas was actually the treasurer for Jesus' ministry. In other words, anytime somebody would donate monetarily to Jesus' ministry, guess who held the money? It was old Judas. He held the money. And John says that Judas would regularly steal money from the treasury for his personal use. So Judas wasn't concerned about the poor here. Judas was angry, really, because that perfume could have been sold and he could have pocketed the money. And it says they began to scold her about this. They scolded her for wasting this perfume on Jesus. And then verses 6 through 9, Jesus comes to her defense. Then Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. I assure you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." I want you to notice that Jesus did three things. First of all, he defended her. He defended Mary. He said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her?" Second, he praised her. He said, "She has done a noble thing for me." Other translations say a beautiful thing or a good thing. Third, he rewarded her. He said, "I assure you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." And here we are fulfilling that prophecy, that prediction today. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Mary's act of devotion. Jesus defended her, praised her, rewarded her. Jesus also explained her actions. We're thinking, why did she take this perfume, pour it on his head and on his feet? And what was going on here? Well, Jesus explained it in verse 8. He says, she has anointed my body in advance for burial. Now, if you remember, as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, already before this, Jesus predicted his betrayal and his crucifixion. Three times he's predicted this to his disciples, to his followers. Yet all of his followers seem to just ignore him. They seem to just be like, yeah, whatever, you're going to die, it doesn't make sense. But she believed him. She listened to his words. Oh, you're about to die? You're about to be betrayed and arrested and crucified? Okay. And in that culture, before a body was buried, people would pour perfumes on the dead body. And that's what Jesus said she was doing. She was putting perfume on his body, anointing his body with perfume in advance before his burial. Jesus was not minimizing the importance of caring for the poor. What he was doing was affirming that loving God is more important and comes before loving people. And because Jesus was saying, because you'll always have the poor with you to care for, and that's a noble thing. You'll find that throughout the Bible. Caring for the poor is definitely a good and important thing. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me with you. I'm going to be leaving soon. Here he is predicting his departure again. He says, therefore, what she has done, using up all of this expensive perfume on me, is a good thing, a noble thing. Now, I want you to notice two marks of full devotion in Mary. Two marks of full devotion. Now, in the past, I've defined full devotion for you very simply and generally as becoming like Christ, loving God and others more and more. That's just a good general definition of full devotion, what we're trying to achieve in our lives. Becoming like Christ, loving God and others more and more. But that's not very specific. Here we're going to see two specific marks of what a fully devoted Christian looks like in Mary. First of all, a fully devoted follower of Jesus takes God's word seriously. A fully devoted follower of Jesus takes God's word seriously. Now, in other words, like I said, Jesus had already predicted that he was going to die three times. And yet all of his followers just ignored him. Even Peter. One time, Peter rebuked Jesus for predicting that he was going to die. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. Remember that? I mean, it's just like Jesus' words were not sinking in. But then Mary, though, she took his words seriously. She believed his words. She acted as if his words were true and were going to come true. And that's why she was the one who took perfume and anointed his body for burial. She took his words seriously. That's what a fully devoted follower of Jesus does. If God commands it, we obey it. If God says it, we believe it. The second mark of full devotion, of a fully devoted follower of Jesus that we see in Mary, is that a fully devoted follower of Jesus makes much of Jesus. A fully devoted follower of Jesus makes much of Jesus. That's what she did. She just took this very, very expensive ointment, this perfume, and she spent it all on Jesus. So much that others said, what a waste. It's almost a year's salary, and you just spent it all on Jesus. She made much of Jesus. Listen, you don't have to be a Christian to make much of the poor. You have atheists who are very charitable and philanthropic with their actions and their money. But only a Christian makes much of Jesus. And when Jesus came to her defense, and he praised her and rewarded her, what Jesus was saying was, hey, I'm worth it. I am worth being made much of. I want you, I like you to make much of me. And that's what we need to remember about being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. God hasn't merely called us to be good people and moral people and nice people and good neighbors. He's called us to be people who make much of Jesus. We are Jesus people. We talk about Jesus. We pray to Jesus. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach about Jesus. We sing songs to Jesus. We have bumper stickers that say Jesus and t-shirts and Bible covers and bracelets. We love Jesus. We make much of Jesus. And that's what Mary did, and Jesus commended her for it. She made much of Jesus. You know, our world is just fine when you make much of anything, except for when you make much of Jesus. You want to spend $10 gazillion on a new football stadium? Wow. You want to spend $10 gazillion on a new cathedral to honor Jesus? That's a waste of money. You could have given that money to the poor. This world does not value Jesus. But Jesus likes it when we value him and make much of him. And then the end of the passage goes like this in verses 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to hand him over to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him silver. So he started looking for an opportunity to betray him. So scholars believe that this was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was when Judas saw this act, and Judas didn't think Jesus was worth it, because Judas was not a believer. He had never accepted Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior. And so when Judas finally saw this, he'd had enough. He said, fine, I've had enough. I can't do this anymore. Judas started looking for a way to betray Jesus at that point. So this woman exemplifies devotion. Now we can look in her life and see what we can expect. Let me give you five things you can expect from the fully devoted life. Five realistic expectations. We'll go through these quickly. Number one, here's what you can expect when you live the fully devoted life. Number one, you'll be different. You'll be different. This woman believed that Jesus was worthy of her extravagant gift. Everybody else disagreed. They thought it was a waste. In other words, Mary had different values than everybody else. What she thought was important, everybody else thought was unimportant. And that's what you're going to find as a Christian, as a fully devoted follower of Jesus. What you think is important, what you think is valuable, everybody else in the world, non-believers and uncommitted Christians, even in our church sometimes, will look at you and say, that's ridiculous, that's a waste. You'll think that church is worthy of your time and your tithes and your energy and your talents. And the people of this world will say the church is a waste. You're going to think that reading your Bible and praying are good uses of your time, important endeavors, and people of this world will say that's a waste of time. You're going to place a high value on marriage and on children and on family because God does, and many people in this world will say that's a waste. You're going to believe that the unborn, we talked about this last week, the unborn are human beings worthy of our protection and our respect. But the people of this world, many people will say, well, the unborn are only worth what the mother says they're worth. As a Christian, you're going to value storing up treasures in heaven. But many people in this world, they value piling up and enjoying treasures on earth. As a Christian, you're going to value pleasing God. The people of this world, they value pleasing themselves and making themselves feel good. As a Christian, you are impressed by people of great character. That's the kind of people that impress you. The people of this world are impressed by people of great beauty and intelligence and power and wealth. It's not very impressive to a fully devoted follower of Jesus how much money you have, how beautiful you are. But your values are different, therefore you're going to act different, you're going to stand out. What I'm saying is that if you're living the fully devoted life, you're not going to fit into this world, and you're not always, people aren't going to think you're cool, you're not going to be a part of the in crowd, you're going to stick out as a Christian. Number two, the second thing you can expect from the fully devoted life is you will be disliked. Not by everybody, and not all the time, but you will be disliked. The woman in this story, she wasn't just different, she was disliked. They didn't like her. They were indignant about her actions, extremely angry with her, offended by her, upset with her. That's what's going to happen to you when you live the fully devoted life. People will dislike you. The Christian faith is extremely offensive to those who are not seeking the truth because our beliefs condemn them. They just do. Unbelievers and people who aren't seeking the truth, they hate. They hate our belief that Jesus is the only way to God. It's extremely offensive to them. They hate our belief that without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. They despise that. They hate our belief that the earth and everything in it is not the product of evolution, but the product of a creative God. They hate our belief that marriage is only between one man and one woman. They hate that. They hate our belief that choosing a homosexual or a transgender lifestyle is immoral. They can't stand that about us. They hate our belief that divorce is a sin, that all sexual activity outside of marriage is a sin. Are you kidding me? They hate that about us. They hate our belief that getting drunk and recreational drug use, things like this, are immoral. They hate our beliefs. They're very offensive. Jesus warned us that we would be hated by the world. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name." John 15:18-19, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." It's funny that sometimes unbelievers will actually criticize Christians and say, "Well, you're not acting like Jesus." And actually, Jesus said, "No, when you're acting like him, they will hate you. When you act like Jesus, they will hate you." Number three, the third thing you can expect from the fully devoted life is that you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. Not only was the woman different, not only was she disliked, but she was persecuted. They actually scolded her. They rebuked her harshly. They fussed at her severely, openly, in public. Persecution is any kind of mistreatment because of your devotion to Christ. It can be something as simple as somebody scolding you, somebody hurting you physically or financially, somebody putting you in jail, somebody even trying to kill you, all different kinds of persecution. Jesus says we can expect this. John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:12, "All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." One of the things I wanted to point out to you is that it's interesting to note that the woman was criticized as being wasteful. The reason why that's interesting is because, in other words, what they were saying about her act of devotion was that it was foolish/immoral. They saw her act of devotion as foolish and immoral. You know what happens to us as we live the fully devoted life? The world will not just dislike you, not just criticize you. They will actually look at your devotion as immoral. In other words, they won't just say, "Oh, those Christians, holier than thou." No, they're going to actually think that our lifestyle and our beliefs are wicked, and they will see them as a threat to their worldview and to their way of life. I'm reminded of several reality TV stars, some Christians like the Robinsons from Duck Dynasty and Chip and Joanna Gaines from Fixer Upper show. Everybody loved them. Christians, non-Christians, the media, everybody loved them until their Christian beliefs became known. Their beliefs about controversial things like marriage, things like that, homosexuality. Then suddenly, they were accused of being bigoted, racist, homophobic, and all these things. I mean, they saw these people not just as holy rollers, but as wicked, as a threat to this world. That's what happens whenever you live the fully devoted life. Now, so far it seems like all you can expect from the fully devoted life is hardship. There's two more things that you can expect that are good. Number four, Christ will be pleased. As you live the fully devoted life, Christ will be pleased. Remember, it's obvious that Christ was pleased with Mary's act of devotion. He defended her, he praised her, and he rewarded her. And if you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, there's nothing greater in this life than just to please him. Like, that's the greatest reward in this life, is just knowing that God is pleased with me. And you can know, just like Mary, that when you're obedient to him and when you resist temptation and when you help the poor and when you share the gospel of Jesus to people who are lost and when you serve in the church and when you contribute to the kingdom of God, God is pleased with you. Jesus is pleased with you. And that's perhaps the greatest blessing of all, the greatest benefit of all. Just as Jesus said about the woman in Mark 14, she has done a noble thing, a beautiful thing, a good thing. That's what Jesus says of you and thinks of you whenever you live for him, when you pursue the fully devoted life. There's one more expectation, one more thing you can expect from the fully devoted life. You will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. As I already mentioned, Christ just didn't just defend Mary and praise her. He actually rewarded her. And one of the things he did was he said in Mark 14:9, "I assure you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." In other words, she will be honored forever. As long as the gospel is preached, she will be honored around the world. He rewarded her. He didn't just reward her with heavenly blessings, did he? That's an earthly blessing. On earth, she is being rewarded. And that's what the Bible says, that as you live the fully devoted life, Christ promises to reward you. I want to point out a verse, Mark 10:29 through 30. Jesus promises this, "I assure you, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time. Houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." Let me make 5 observations about that passage. First of all, Christ does promise to reward us. He does promise. You can't get away from that in that passage. He promises that we will be rewarded when we live for him, when we lose anything for him, when we give anything to him, when we give up anything for him, we will be rewarded. The second observation, the reward gained will be much greater than anything we give up for Christ. Jesus says, anything you give up, you'll receive 100 times more. That's a 1,000% increase, a 1,000% gain, 100 times more. The reward gained will be much greater than anything we give up. The third observation is that the reward will be both on earth and in heaven. Did you notice that? He says the words, "now at this time, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time and eternal life in the age to come." In other words, Jesus doesn't just promise heavenly eternal rewards for our earthly devotion. Rewards now at this time. But the fourth observation is that the type of reward is unspecified. The type of reward is unspecified. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying that if you lose one mother for the cause of Christ, that you'll get 100 times more mothers. Obviously, he's speaking figuratively, and what he's saying is that the value of the reward will be far greater than the value of anything that we've given up or given for Christ. But the reward is unspecified. So in other words, there are some preachers who will say, "Hey, you give $100 today, you'll get 100 times that back." God promises. No, the reward is unspecified. We don't know how God is going to bless your devotion, but we know he will bless it. The fifth observation is the reward does not mean a life of ease and luxury. Jesus is careful to say that even though he promises to reward us, he does add the words, along with what? Persecution. Anybody who gives up anything for Christ, you'll receive 100 times more with persecution and the eternal life. So the rewards that he promises don't mean a life of ease and luxury. Christ promises rewards not instead of trials, but in the midst of trials. So, unrealistic expectations can be very dangerous for your Christian life. Christ doesn't promise that a life of full devotion will lead to the praise of people, the absence of trials, the abundance of prosperity. If you expect those things, you're going to be highly disappointed and discouraged. It'll mess up your spiritual life. Instead, expect the following. Expect that you're going to be different. You'll be disliked. You'll be persecuted. Christ will be pleased, and you will be rewarded. Is the fully devoted life a life of comfort and ease and luxury? You tell me. Absolutely not. Some of you guys have been living for Christ for a long time. It's not guaranteed to be a life of luxury and ease and abundance of prosperity, but is it the best life? The Christian life is the best life. It's the superior life. And the main reason why is because as you live the fully devoted life, you get to be in intimate communion day by day with Jesus. And there's nothing greater than that. You get to be in a close relationship with the Lord. And that's the best reward of all, knowing that you're going to heaven to spend eternity with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Let's pray together. Won't you stand? I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to be reminded, Lord, that you didn't guarantee that this life would be easy and that everything would just go smoothly as we follow you. Thank you, Lord, for that reality check. Lord, but we know that no matter what we go through, you're with us. You've got a plan for everything that we go through, that you're going to work everything out for our good and for your glory. And we know that everything that we do for you is not a waste, that you're going to reward us here and in the life to come. Help us to have faith in you. Help us to not look for praise and applause and approval from this world, but just to strive to please you, no matter the consequences. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.